Paul's commission. And Paul ministered in a very dark day. We think our day is much worse, but he said his day was filled with mental darkness and with moral depravity and spiritual death, physical degeneracy. And I don't know but what our day could compare with that, but it couldn't be any worse than Paul's day was. For example, we're told now that thousands of suicides are under 16 years of age. We're living in a day when sodomy and homosexuality, lesbianism is common, and denominations are divided now in some places whether they're going to ordain a homosexual to minister to homosexuals in their denominations. I don't know if our day, I think, would perhaps compare with that of Paul's day. And he had a message. And I want to just venture to say, I think I have something that is a little unique about my proposition. I could be wrong. I'm not sure. It's always dangerous to say that you're making a contribution to knowledge. When I was in university, this was one of the requirements for a doctor's thesis had to be a contribution for knowledge. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but my whole proposition is based upon this. There was a difference between the disciples' approach to Jesus and their being convinced that he was the Messiah, and the Apostle Paul's approach to Jesus and his being convinced. Now, this is very important that you watch this. We're living in a day when there's a great epidemic, as it were, in particularly the denominations that are liturgical, of discipleship. And I've noticed even many fundamentalists are going around holding discipleship conferences. Now, that sounds very nebulous, and it sounds very benign. It could be, and it could not be. For example, you'd have a difficult time, I think, of putting your finger on the exact time that any of the disciples were saved when they passed from death unto life. They were learners under Jesus. They walked with him in person, and he discipled them. The word mathetes means learner. And they became convinced that he was the Messiah by his teaching and by his identifying himself with the Old Testament prophecies. And they all concluded, with the exception of Judas, that he was the Messiah. The reverse is true of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you recall, had a supernatural vision in which Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he was convinced immediately that this supernatural Christ that appeared to him was the Jesus of Nazareth, whose followers he had been trying to kill. In other words, then, the apostles' approach to salvation and to Jesus Christ began with a supernatural act and event in the meeting of Jesus Christ. This is exactly the picture that you or I face if we know him at all. You have somewhere along the way had to have a supernatural Christ enter your life by a miracle. You must be born again. Now that's a miracle. And if we follow this through, then in his commission, every single one of the fivefold points that were outlined to him by the Christ, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, yea, and to receive forgiveness of sin, and inheritance among them which are sanctified, every one of these 5 points require a supernatural act. And if that be true, as I've tried to point out, and this could be a long thesis, it will not be. If that is true, then if you're lost and you're listening to me on each and every one of these points, what I say, or what reasoning you have for rejecting it, is not going to matter. It'll be a supernatural act if your eyes are now closed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find very plainly in the Word of God, when he came to those, you remember, he said, if our gospel be hid, it is hidden them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them, and they should be saved. There's your answer. Now, let us then ask ourselves the question. Also, when he was writing to those Corinthians, he says, make no mistake about this. He said, make no mistake about this. He said, be awake to righteousness. He said, and quit sinning. And I say this to your shame, some of you are insensible to God. Now, that means some of you don't respond to God. I don't know if any of you ever traveled as I did from Athens northward toward the Peloponnesian Peninsula, where the great Olympics began. But on that journey, we saw those crevices in the rocks where those old priests used to, in their sex worship, take the virgins in at the top and desecrate their virginity on the way down and let them out down at the bottom. We think we're living in a sex-ridden age. They had a sex-ridden age. Now, the apostle says, make no mistake about this. He says, bad company is the ruin of good character. Quit sinning. Awake to righteousness. And I say this to your shame. Some of you are insensible to God. Some of you don't respond to God. And if you don't respond to God, then you'll not be saved. If you don't respond when Jesus Christ knocks at your door, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and eat with me. Then you'll not be saved. It won't be what I said. It won't be what I said to do. But it's going to be your response to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a supernatural person, who is in this place tonight, who lives in the person of his other self, the alter ego, in our hearts when we are born again. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Some of us read, and I'll not use the name, of an apostate whose story was told in a half page of the newspaper only yesterday in the Star. And as I read it, I thought of this very scripture that I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 15. Now here's one who in his early years, he had been preaching to a large congregation up in Toronto. And later he was in Youth for Christ, spoke to large audiences, according to the report, as many as 70,000 of people. And now he's come out, instead of being an ambassador for Christ, he's an agnostic. He says, we know God except by faith, and he doesn't have that faith anymore. Now, what is it? Now, of course, we've got to remember, people often lower their standard of living before they lower their standard of belief. The whole sordid story wasn't there. He had a lovely wife that he divorced, and many other things about broken commandments that I do not want to soil my lips with mentioning. And when the broken commandments began to fall around him knee-deep, of course he had to change his belief, because his life compelled him to change his belief. No wonder he felt like a hypocrite. He was one long before he laid the book down. So don't go away and go to sleep and think these folks are some kind of intellectual heroes. No. Oh, it's a sad story. Now, come back to it. Apparently, you can say you believe the gospel. You can say you're born again. You can preach you must be born again. And do it to large crowds. And you can have people saved and still not be responsive to the Christ of God. What a tragic thing. Make no mistake about this. And I say it to your shame. For some of you, he said, some of you are not responsive to God. In other words, some of you, In other words, you can make a career of the ministry and still not have responded to the Son of God and accepted Him as your Savior. If there ever was a warning about to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, it's a supernatural act when your eyes are open. It was when Paul's eyes were open, to turn them from darkness to light. That's a text we've used, you remember. And if our gospel is hid, I said, it's hidden those that are lost, to whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Turn them from darkness to light. You know, way back in the years, Ezekiel talked about this. As I live, saith the Lord, he said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their evil ways. Turn ye, turn ye. O house of Israel, why will ye die? The logic of God's oath, taking oath by himself. The logic of God's love, that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He said, turn ye, which is the logic of God's command. And he repeats it for emphasis. In the Hebrew, that's double emphasis. And then he said in the end, why will ye die? The logic of God's question. And there is no answer to it, because it's a mystery of iniquity. And the Apostle Paul, I point out, there's a correlation and an exact parallel between his experience responding to the supernatural Christ when he was saved, and each one of these points, to open their eyes. Seeing him in this vision, he realized that he was the Jesus of Nazareth that he had been set against, and he turned and accepted him as a Savior. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, it was the Holy Spirit that turned Paul on the Damascus road from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God, we read in the Word of God that we are taken captive by him at his will. This again proves it's a supernatural act when you were saved, if your eyes were open, if you were turned from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God, you didn't just get discipled. You didn't just learn a few lessons from the life of Jesus. No, you receive life from the death of Jesus. Just the opposite. You can read in 5 hours a red-letter New Testament all that Jesus said and taught. You can memorize it, know it by heart, and go straight to hell when you die if you don't accept him as your Savior. You're never going to be saved by being discipled, by being a learner. Pathetic. So many of the liturgical denominations simply go through the Gospels year after year after year, and they have Epiphany Sunday and so on and on and on and on, and then back to the same thing again. And I fear many of them have become learners of Christ that have never received him as their personal Savior. Because the Christian life begins with a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. And this is exactly the way Paul started. Now to come to this, how then does God perform this function? We preach the gospel here. We preach it more week by week, year by year, and decade by decade as we've gone on. And I've been in the ministry more than 50 years now. And I want you to notice there's only one way that God can deliver you from the power of Satan unto God. From the power of Satan unto God. How? Well, all you got to do is find Jesus in the 4th chapter of Matthew. And he had 3 temptations. The temptation of passion, of pride, and of power. The first one, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus didn't say, Satan, get lost. I don't believe in you anymore. No. He said, Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did Satan leave him? No, he didn't leave him. But Jesus settled the matter of passion by pleading the Word of God, which is eternal and everlasting. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But he didn't quit. He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, it's written, he'll give his angels charge over thee. See, the devil can point, he can quote scripture too, you know. He knew that psalm. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He didn't stand in his own strength. Now I know we read in Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. How did he do it? Even when he atoned for our sins through the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you ever notice the three members of the Trinity there? Think of it again and listen for them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Now if the Lord Jesus Christ needed to depend upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God when he's in a struggle with Satan, how much more do we? This is a digression. I wish that we could have enrolled in the Sunday school more people than we have in the membership of this church. Why should we have almost 1,550 members in this church and yet enrolled in Sunday school a scarce 1,300? Do you think the rest don't need the Word of God? Perhaps some of them need it worse than those that are here every Sunday. The Word of God is what God uses. That's what Jesus depended upon when he was delivered from the power of Satan unto God in his temptation. Now, I'm familiar with the scripture. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I'm familiar with that scripture. And also with James, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil. Neither does God himself tempt any man, but man is tempted when led away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it bringeth forth death. The next verse people often forget. Do not err, my beloved brethren. A little warning. You can't be too full of the Word of God. Back to the 4th of Matthew. Passion. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then he unfurled before him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, these will I give thee, if you'll fall down and worship me. This is power. Temptation of passion, pride, and power. How was Jesus delivered? As an example, he's telling you that you're very safe if you know the Word of God, believe it, and plead it. It's God's Word. In other words, like we have the instance I've used before, where the man came and he wanted Jesus to trudge over the hills on a stony pathway to perform a miracle and heal his son. But instead of that, when he came to see Jesus, he saw him weary and worn. And he said, you don't need to journey all over the hills, he said. You don't need to take this long trip, he said. He says, I'm a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he cometh. He said, all you have to do is speak the word, and he'll be healed. In other words, he was saying, now, he said, Jesus had come under the authority of God, like I have come under all of the authority of the marching armies of Rome. When I speak, all the authority of the marching armies of Rome are behind my command. And the Lord Jesus had come under the authority of the Word of God. And when he speaks it, all the powers of heaven and earth are behind that command, and it cannot be resisted. And delivered from the power of Satan unto God. It's not, there is a human side, and there's also a divine side. It's by grace, pure grace, but it's also by faith. We are saved by faith. We walk by faith. But we must hasten on. From the power of Satan unto God. He said, you remember the last temptation? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, he put an amendment to the motion, an amendment to the proposition. He added a corollary, because they go together. You can't serve God unless you worship him. You can't worship him in spirit and in truth without serving him. They go together. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that was his deliverance. Then do you read the rest? Then Satan leaveth him, and angels came and ministered unto him, we read in the garden, when he was again tempted. All right. And then he said to receive the forgiveness of sins. I'm sure that many people who have been discipled never experienced the joy of sins forgiven. You can ever, well, Paul found them in his day. He said they were ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. How true it is. To receive the forgiveness of sins. You don't earn it. You don't get educated into it. It doesn't fall down out of the sky upon you. Because you don't receive the forgiveness of sins until you receive the Savior. But he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And by this, the prostitute could stand before us, having accepted Christ, and be as pure as a virgin. Because we read in the Word of God that the precious blood of Christ makes us white as snow. In other words, to receive the forgiveness of sins, we have to receive the Savior, and they come together. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When we think of those who haven't become teenagers yet, in the company of prostitutes in our day, alcoholics that are only 12 years of age, when we think of the darkness of this hour, and yet we have the answer, the only answer, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, yea, to receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. Yonder, near Alliance, Ohio, was the old Bedell or Beadle monument that had universal mental freedom held high by a man on that block of stone. Universal mental freedom. It could be the United States today. And they've turned liberty into license to do anything they want to do. And his foot was firmly pressed upon the scroll of the Bible called superstition. There's a picture of America today. They want universal freedom, which means permissiveness, universal liberty, and turning liberty into license. And they have a feeling, as you find on the Old Testament, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And somehow they have a feeling that they were made this way, like the one I referred to in the paper. Couldn't imagine, he said, he couldn't imagine a Father, God, who would allow all the suffering that we have in the world. I can't imagine a Father, God, allowing that young man representing the gospel to break so many commandments without striking him dead. I'd be afraid to come into this pulpit if I had to answer for the broken commandments that that man had to answer for. But sin is brazen. Satan doesn't tremble easily. No, he's brazen. That's the one that went in the garden. He said, hast God said? Begins to doubt the word of God. When he gets you to doubt it, then he can say, as he did to Eve, thou shalt not surely die. In other words, God's a liar. The word isn't true. This is only so much superstition. And then after he gets you that far, you doubt it, and then you deny it, then you're a dupe to be deceived. Then he can deceive you. And then he'll put you on the side of the devil and say, there couldn't be a God around, he wouldn't allow so much suffering. If this God was a God of love, he wouldn't allow so much suffering. Well, these are the foibles of men, universal mental liberty. And then under the foot was superstition, the word of God. It hasn't changed. This man, they said when he would attend the Presbyterian church of his village, that he almost broke up the meeting. He was known as an enemy of the gospel, as an unbeliever. He even made the rash vow. He said that when he was buried, he said, if there is any God, let snakes, he said, inhabit my body. Well, they've thrown as many as 20 snakes out of his tomb. One visitor went, I read after him, and said that he saw 6 the day he was there. 6 snakes. But I understand since that there's been a dam built and they had to remove the monument. And that's a blessing in disguise. And I guess some grandson has cached it somewhere away that it doesn't stand there anymore. I refer to it only not for its historic value, for it has none. I refer to it as an example of our own nation. Our own nation wanting universal freedom, and liberty, which have turned into license for every man to do that which is right in his own eyes. And I want to come back, and I'm going to close with this. I described the terrible sin of Corinth. Now I'm going to tell you what Paul did about it. Paul knew about it. He refers to some of it in his epistles. But you know, he said, I am determined to know nothing among you. This was his cure, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, to receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you. In other words, I'm not here to disciple you. I'm not here to make you think you can be educated into the kingdom of God. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was all. That's the gospel. It was true in Corinth, and it was good for the darkness of that hour. It is the only answer for the darkness of this hour. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when you start on the Christian life, it'll be exactly as Paul started. And I still think there's an exact correlation between these 5 points and the apostles' own experience. It'll start with a supernatural act between you and the Lord Jesus Christ when you pass from death unto life. Do you know him as your Savior? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this simple message. We thank thee thou hast preserved it. And we know, our Father, it has never failed when it's been tried. And if this message has reached the ears that have been heavy with sin, may they come to know that arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. And he's still saying, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.